Our scripture is Romans chapter 9. So last week we were at the end of chapter 11 in Romans, and that was kind of the summation, the conclusion. And now we're going back to chapter 9 and look at the arguments that that Paul used to reach his conclusion. So we're in ninth chapter, the first 18 verses. I'll put them on the screen. And after we read them, then I will pray. The title of this message is The Mystery of God's Mercy. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me, enlightened and prompted by the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For if it were possible, I would wish that I myself were accursed, separated, banished from Christ, for the sake of the salvation of my brothers, my natural kinsmen, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. The glory, Shekinah, the special covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David, the giving of the law, the system of temple worship, and the original promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from them, according to his natural descent, came the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed. He who is exalted and supreme over all, God blessed forever. Amen. However, it is not as though God's word has failed, coming to nothing. For not all who are descended from Israel, Jacob, are the true Israel. And they are not all children of Abraham because they are descendants by blood. But the promise was, your descendants will be named through Isaac, though Abraham had other sons. That is, it is not the children of the body, Abraham's natural descendants, who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are counted as Abram's true descendants. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only that, but this too. Rebekah conceived twin sons by one man under the same circumstances, by our father Isaac. And though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, either good or bad, so that God's purpose, his choice, his election would stand, not because of works done by either child, but because of the plan of him who calls them. It was said to her, the older, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. As it is written and forever remains written, Jacob I love, chose, protected, blessed, but Esau I hated, held in disregard compared to Jacob. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then God's choice is not dependent on human will, nor on human effort, the totality of human striving, but on God who shows mercy. To whomever he chooses, it is his sovereign gift. For the scriptures says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, to display my power in dealing with you, and so that my name would be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he wills, whom he chooses, and he hardens the heart of whom he wills. The word of God for the people of God.
Let's pray.
Almighty, all-knowing, ever-present Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant word, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. Lord, we pray, God, the Holy Spirit upon us, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to receive what you desire to reveal, and we
We know that some parts of this scripture are challenging, Lord. Do not let the preacher get in your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sorry. I'm not the Apostle Paul. Yes, I too grieve for the bulk of humanity who are on the broad way to destruction. It truly breaks my heart that though so many have heard the truth, they rather believe lies. I cannot fathom giving up my salvation so that others may be saved. Maybe I should be more understanding because I came to faith so late in life, you know, at 45 years of age. But I have been continuously pouring out my soul for many years, proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And I've read the books on church growth and the continuous onslaught of articles about church growth. And where are we now in this nation? Where are we in the Church of America? But compared to Paul, I had a cakewalk in ministry. Paul boasts about his suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in the 22nd verse. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. That's a parenthetical thought he puts in there. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death. Again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I'm not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hand. Now, I shared all of that because this is the very same person in Romans 9 that's saying that he would give up his salvation for these same people who treated him so harshly. Even considering all of that sacrificial service to the kingdom of God, Paul says he will forego his salvation so that others may be saved. How is this possible? On the other hand, Paul's ministry had produced plentiful fruit and growth. Now, I confess that I have frustration because the Bible teachings are so clear to me, and yet the urgency of the situation, the bumper-to-bumper traffic on the broad way, continues each day on its tragic course. My voice seems lost, a faint echo off the canyon walls of the abyss. God has been merciful to me, a sinner. Why me? I have no answer. Who can know the mind of God? Exodus 33:19. And the Lord said to Moses, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The mystery of God's mercy is purely a divine prerogative. But more is going on here than meets the eye. We have individual salvation intertwined with corporate salvation. As the community affects an individual, like Paul, can have a dramatic impact on the community. God's mercy flows over individual lives. God's mercy flows over people groups. And through both, we see God's mercy directing the course of human history. Paul is proclaiming his heart for the lost Israelite souls. Now, I declare my parallel feelings, though not to Paul's extent. But wait a second. Doesn't Paul teach in the same passage that God is in control and it is his prerogative to save whom he chooses? Well, if that is so, why should Paul and I and you worry about bringing others to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we shall see. Romans chapter 8 is much more familiar to most of us than chapter 9. First verse of 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The 18th verse, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And 28, which was a memory verse not that long ago, and we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. All things, God is working. 37th verse. We use this in one of our affirmations of faith. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul closes that chapter by explaining that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And from that climax, we find ourselves here in chapter 9 with Paul lamenting the state of his ethnic brothers. He lists several ways the chosen people have been blessed and how they are the people of promise, but they rejected the Messiah corporately. So, have they forfeited their place in God's heart and plan of salvation? Has God's word failed, as recorded in the law and the prophets? No. Jews considered Abraham their father in a similar sense that we are all descendants of Adam. God called Abram, which means exalted father, and named him Abraham, which means father of a multitude. Here, Paul argues that physical DNA is not what is critical. Most important is spiritual DNA. That should be especially encouraging to us that may not have that great a DNA behind us, right? He said it a little differently in Romans 2, starting the 28th verse. A man is not a Jew if he is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code, right? Not by the law. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. Genesis tells the miraculous story of Abram and Sarah, who was barren, and they were both well past childbearing years. Although God had promised them a son, they thought that God was slow. They had been waiting 10 years after God promised them. They thought he was slow in responding, and they decided to help him solve the dilemma. They found an alternate solution. Sarah sent Abraham into his maidservant Hagar, and Hagar bore him a son named Ishmael. But God had not chosen Ishmael. Isaac would be in the line as the father of the chosen people. As a side note, notice that Sarah must have been chosen by God too, because it was her son, Isaac, and not her maidservant's son, Ishmael, who was chosen by God. Then Paul gives us another example of this historical truth of God's sovereign will. Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twins. Esau was born first, and Jacob, who was born seconds later, So many seconds later that he's still grasping his brother's ankle. You could not have asked for a more parallel or equal situation. Same father, same mother, born seconds apart. And normally, the eldest holds a position of preference. But God chose Jacob. Why? Neither had earned favor with God, but by divine prerogative, Jacob was chosen in the line of the chosen people. But what about Esau? The Apostle Paul is referencing Malachi, the first chapter, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Esau was the father of the Edomites who lived in Edom. And in fact, in Genesis 36, Esau is called Edom four times. Paul is talking about two people groups, not individuals. The Old Testament records many conflicts between Israel, the offspring of Jacob, and Edom. God chose Israel but rejected the Edomites. Notice that God is involved in the workings and the conflicts of the nations. We must address this word hating. Kind of makes you feel a little funny, doesn't it? This biblical usage is not to be confused with our modern perceptions. Jesus says in Luke 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. It would be an absurdity to apply our modern perceptions to Jesus' statement. After all, the fifth commandment tells us to honor our father and mother, right? And Jesus demonstrated his love for his mother even while he was dying on that Calvary cross. That's recorded for us in John 19, starting in verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into her home. So what is Jesus saying when he says you must hate family and your own life if you want to be my disciple? He's saying, choose me first. I must come first. The usage of love and hate are indeed strong words. In Romans 9, Paul is connecting them, as did the Old Testament scriptures, with the divine prerogative. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will choose who I will. I will have compassion upon whom I will. Pharaoh was raised up by the Almighty to display God's power and to make himself known throughout human history. This raising up is a reference to God's sovereign choice and activity in history to put Pharaoh as king over the Egyptian Empire. As you know, the chosen people were enslaved in Egypt. The Lord heard the cry of the people and sent Moses to Pharaoh to set my people free. Pharaoh resisted God's will through 10 plagues. The Exodus account shows that several times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and at other times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There is a serious warning to all people. This is a serious warning to all people. You may remember that when Billy Graham would issue the invitation to come forward during his evangelistic crusades, he often warned people, decide right now to receive Jesus because you may not get another chance, right? And this has two aspects. One is, you might get hit by a bus on your way home tonight. The second one was that if you harden your heart, you may never be able to hear that gospel call again. There are so many scriptures that address God's election, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to give you two. First, Jesus speaking in John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last, then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And now let us hear from Paul in Ephesians 1. Actually, I want you to turn there. Ephesians 1. In the Pew Bible, it's page 1156. 1156. It's about 8 or 9 verses, so I want you to read along with me, because I want you to be focused on this, because there's some very key phrases in here. Ephesians 1, starting in the 3rd verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. God chose you. If you were a believer, God chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So this, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. Wow. Wow. While you have the Bible in your hand, please turn to page 616, Psalm 136. Now, we all know that psalms are songs, right? These were sung during Jewish worship. And if you look at that Psalm 136, you can see there's a chorus repeated after in every verse, right? Now, several years ago, we had this exercise where there was a lot more people here, and we split up the congregation in four different groups, and at the end of each verse, we had each group say a different one of the choruses depending on the translation, right? The King James uses the word mercy, right? For his mercy endureth forever. So that's the King James. But the New International Version uses love. The English Standard Version uses steadfast love. And the New American Standard Bible uses loving kindness. And that's because this Hebrew word for that the King James uses for mercy has a fullness to it that we need to understand, that it has the element of God's love, that it is love, that mercy is an act of love, and that it is steadfast. There's a stick-to-itiveness to it. And I also love this word, loving kindness, right? Just to fill out our concept of what God's mercy is. Okay, so here's what we're going to do, because I want God's mercy to be ingrained in your subconscious. So I'm going to ask you something a little different. The chorus that we're going to use, which if you can look at the top line here, is going to be his mercy endureth forever. So it's three syllables, three syllables, three syllables, and it's going to be the same note. Let me try to do this. His mercy endureth forever. Now I'll let you guys do it with me. His mercy endureth forever. All right. So I'm going to read the verse, and then we're going to sing the chorus together each time. All right? And you may think, well, this would be a little monotonous. We are praising God. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endureth forever.
Good.
Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. His mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. His mercy endureth forever. To him who alone doeth great wonders, his mercy endureth forever. To him that by wisdom made the heavens, his mercy endureth forever. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters, his mercy endureth forever. To him that made great lights, his mercy endureth forever. The sun to rule by day, his mercy endureth forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, his mercy endureth forever. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, his mercy endureth forever. And brought out Israel from among them, his mercy endureth forever. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, his mercy endureth forever. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts, his mercy endureth forever. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it, his mercy endureth forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, his mercy endureth forever. To him which led his people through the wilderness, his mercy endureth forever. To him which smote great kings, his mercy endureth forever. And slew famous kings, his mercy endureth forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, his mercy endureth forever. And Og, the king of Bashan, his mercy endureth forever. And gave their land for an heritage, his mercy endureth forever. Even a heritage unto Israel his servant, his mercy endureth forever. Who remembered us in his lowest state, his mercy endureth forever. And hath redeemed us from our enemies, his mercy endureth forever. Who giveth food to all flesh, his mercy endureth forever. O give thanks unto the God of heaven, his mercy endureth forever. Amen. I want you to wake up in the middle of the night hearing that. Okay? When you are in circumstances that befuddle you, remember his mercy endureth forever. It sounds kind of strange. We don't have time to analyze this, but some of the things that the verses said, and to be followed by his mercy endureth forever, they seem to conflict. But understand that God is dealing with the big picture, right? His mercy is moving us to the culmination of human history. All right, so now I'm going to share a story with you, a personal story, that illustrates this tension between God's will and human will, although it's a very simplified version. And I'm not going to go through and explain the illustration. I think that it will be evident to you how it parallels if you just give it some thought. So my family did not have very much money when we were young, right? And it was a very rare thing for us to go out for ice cream. But one time, we were having some kind of celebration. I don't remember why, because I was only about 5 years old. There were some people visiting us, and it was decided that we would go to the local ice cream stand for a special treat. And when we got there, I saw a picture of an ice cream sundae, like on a poster, right? My parents asked me what kind of ice cream cone that I wanted. I told them, I don't want an ice cream cone. I want an ice cream sundae. My parents explained that everyone was getting cones. No, I want a sundae. My parents told me that I could not have a sundae, but I could get an ice cream cone. I insisted. They responded that I could have an ice cream cone, or I could go without. I decided, if I can't have an ice cream cone, I don't want anything. My parents asked me again. I stood my ground. Everyone else got their cones and started eating them. My parents thought that by watching them all eat their ice cream cones that I might change my mind. They asked me if I was sure that I didn't want one. I was adamant. My friends, that was 62 years ago, but I still remember. That may have been the first time I heard the expression, don't cut off your nose to spite your face. I think I heard it more than once. But eternity is a lot longer than 62 years. Many people reject what God Almighty has offered them. They have set their minds, their hearts on something else. My brothers and sisters, the world is in a crisis. The Russia-Ukraine war has gone over for a year and a half. The conflict in the Middle East is escalating. And even at this level, its effects are rippling around the world. Violence and protests and politics. There is a fear of expanding escalation and even nuclear war. Jesus may come at any moment. The time is now for people to repent and turn to Jesus. Let them forsake the damning desires all along the broad way to destruction. May God soften their hearts so that they may respond to the calling of the Holy Spirit who beckons us to the Lord Jesus. At the very end of our Bibles, the few verses from the very end, Revelation 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come! Exclamation. And let him who hears say, come, exclamation mark. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. They just need to come to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon resolves the tension between God's will, right, who he chooses, and human response. And this is what he said. If you will it to come to Jesus, that is the sign that God wills it. It's as simple as that. Come to Jesus, the only way to the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Most precious and perfect Father, we wonder at how your ways are not like our ways, that we cannot fathom the ways of God. We were not there when you laid the foundations of the earth, hung the stars in the sky. We know that you are holy and that you are righteous, that you are just. We trust in your love and your mercy. Let us be bold in sharing the good news of Jesus. May God the Holy Spirit lead us to those that might be wondering in these crazy days what is going on. We can tell them that God is on the throne and that the Lord Jesus is going to come take us back with him. May your purposes and your will be accomplished, because we know they cannot fail. Use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.